This sermon on Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, was recorded at Robina on Sunday the 16th of February 2020. It's part of our series in Mark's Gospel and is titled, Expect to be Last. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online, www.salt.church.
Jesus tells them about his death. He makes it clear to them. This is the second time now, the second time that he's told them. And look at them, the disciples. Can you see it in your passage there? They're afraid. Fear is the predominant emotion. Seized by shock, filled with frantic, the disciples too frightened to speak, too anxious to ask. But that's not the frightening bit in the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's what Jesus goes on to say about discipleship that gets really disturbing. Because now it's become a bloodbath. Chopping off limbs, gouging out eyes, the disciples fighting with one another, working out who the alpha disciple is, posturing and postulating apostles. There's little kids hanging around. Jesus starts talking about fire and being tossed into the sea. How is that a better option for anything? A word to Salt Church about being salt. In a little church in Rome hangs a painting. Rome, the center of an ancient empire. Rome, an empire that once ruled the world and ruled over Israel during the time of the first century. The ancient culture of dominion operated on a social culture and currency of honor and shame. Rome ruled by power and privilege, but policed by cruelty and crucifixion. A culture where status was everything, greatness admired, adored, and adorned. But this little painting in a Roman chapel literally turns that whole world upside down. In 1601, Caravaggio, an Italian artist from Milan, was commissioned to paint for Pope Clement VIII. Caravaggio wanted to celebrate the papacy by painting a portrait of the Apostle Peter. Since Peter's execution by the Emperor Nero, more than 200 other men have held the position of Pope, an honorary title meaning Papa, Father, Pope. 15 centuries of church tradition, along with the claim of primacy over the universal church, Peter, a Galilean fisherman, had left his nets to follow Jesus. He is believed by the church, the Catholic Church, to be the first over those who are first. The first to rule over the whole church. But rather than capturing Peter as a Roman emperor like so many papal portraits do, and this is of the current bloke, Pope Frank, rather than celebrate the pomp of the papacy or portray its splendor and its great wealth, instead of painting its earthly greatness, Caravaggio literally turned everything on its head. History records for us that the Apostle Peter was sentenced to crucifixion by the Emperor Nero. But rather than die in the honourable position that Jesus died in on the cross, Peter insisted that he be crucified upside down. Caravaggio's painting depicts the very moment the heavy cross was levered upwards. Peter portrayed as he authentically had been, nothing more than a peasant. Caravaggio's brilliant painting celebrates leadership, painted for a ruler by honouring a servant. Peter, tortured, humiliated, almost stripped bare, captures for us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in this great city of great Caesars, a broken man is honoured on these Roman posts of shame. The world turned upside down. The last became first. And it's in this passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, the one that we're looking at this morning, where Peter, this Peter, learns the cost of being Jesus' disciple, what it means in kingdom terms at least, to be first. It was in the northern region of Galilee, near the borders of Syria and Lebanon, that Jesus first announced to his disciples that he was heading to Jerusalem. He told them there what would happen to him: suffering, rejection, death, life. Having called them once to follow him, Jesus calls them to follow him again. Come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Since Caesarea Philippi, we've been heading south. Well, at least we think so. Mark doesn't tell us exactly which mountain. Only last week we saw them up a mountain, hanging out with Moses and Elijah. There the subject came up again. Not as clearly as it did the first time, not as clearly as it will now. Jesus said, don't mention this until after the resurrection, which was fine by the disciples because they didn't know what rising meant. Beyond fear to have it clarified for them, Jesus told them where they're going, and now they're all heading in the same direction. He told them what's going to happen to him, but still they don't understand. And so for a second time now in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells them what's about to happen. Would you see it with me? Chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So whether it was Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor where Jesus was transfigured, looking at the map, I think it's kind of obvious which mountain seems more likely, especially since it's 6 days from Caesarea Philippi and they're now about to arrive in Capernaum. Either way, we're all now heading south through the region of the Galilee. But as the scenery changes in their journey south towards Jerusalem, the disciples are still no clearer. No clearer where discipleship is heading, no clearer where their destination will end. They have no idea what's going to happen, no clue where Jesus is leading them. They don't understand, and they're too afraid to ask. Listen, if you struggle with your own emotions occasionally, if you feel a bit depressed, if from time to time you're wondering why following Jesus isn't always full of joy, that you don't always feel the way you expect a Christian should or might or possibly would feel, then I want you to spare a thought for a moment for Jesus' first disciples, whose emotions range in the Gospels from being amazed to being terrified, but who consistently level out at being afraid. Fear is normal for followers of Jesus. There, I said it. And so here they are again now in territory that's all too familiar to them, geographically returning to Galilee, emotionally returning to the familiarity of their fears. Too confused to understand, too helpless to seek any clarity. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, says Jesus. They will kill him. After 3 days he will rise. But it's all in the third person, isn't it? Not me, says Jesus, but he, the Son of Man. No wonder it's a little bit confusing for the disciples. Why can't Jesus be clearer about this? Well, it's because Jesus isn't making any of this up. Jesus is carrying out the divine plan. It's not, let's just go to Jerusalem and we'll see what happens when we get there, is it? Jesus isn't making a late booking on what if or checking out last minute deals for accommodation in Jerusalem. There is an order here to all of this, a plan and a process in place. Jesus tells the disciples before it happens, and so you and I can have confidence in the narrative that it's not a creative reconstruction after the event. Jesus isn't delivering himself. He's being delivered by God. God's the one that's doing this. Jesus delivered into the hands of men. The Greek word for delivered over in verse 31 is the same word, friends, in Isaiah 53 verse 6 and 53 verse 12. Hear what it says. The Lord delivered him over for our sins. That's the suffering servant who delivered his life unto death. That's what's written about the Son of Man in the Old Testament. And Jesus says this is what's about to happen now. But while the disciples don't know, Jesus doesn't want anyone else to know. And it's not a case of more secrecy, but that this is now about in-service training. Jesus sets the course for Jerusalem, and the disciples are preparing for their own examination. Jesus, his very public ministry in Galilee, just went very private. The ministry that drew crowds by the thousands now reduced to a Galilean house party for 12. Jesus has come home. Capernaum is home for Jesus. This little lakeside fishing village on the western shores of the Galilean Sea, it's where it all began. Entering the synagogue to preach, healing Peter's mother-in-law, raising the paralytic before a packed house with an open roof venue, and now, almost 3 years later, Jesus goes back to basics with his disciples. He delivers them some home truths. They need to be house trained because the disciples' dreams of dominion needs to be domesticated. Ministry always begins at home, friends. But it must have been some dispute they had on the road. Some seriously disruptive domestic disturbance, because when Jesus asks them about it, even Peter remains silent. And Peter never does that. Look there at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Clearly, this was not a discussion of collaboration amongst equals, but an old-fashioned in-house dust-up to see who was top dog. And Jesus knew it. He wasn't unaware of their argument. He wasn't asking because he didn't know. He's asking in order to get to the heart of the issue. Can you see what they were arguing about? Not about doing the dishes. Not about taking out the garbage. Not about whose turn it is to organise dinner or pick up the kids. Though all of these things stem from this same problem, don't they? They're arguing over who is the greatest. Not the greatest test batsman of all time, not the greatest heavyweight champion of the world, not even about their greatest fears. They're on a way to an execution in Jerusalem, and they're fighting about who of them should be man of the match. Like little boys sitting in a playground, grown men standing at a bar, playing a game of comparisons, a competitive game of one-upmanship. Who is the greatest? Please. No wonder they still don't understand. Jesus is talking about giving himself over to death, and these guys are bragging about what they've already got. And that's about the size of it. Jesus has their measure. Verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In the upside-down world of God's kingdom, where life comes through death, Jesus says being first means being last. It means being the servant of all. Friends, this is where discipleship is heading. Greatness isn't measured by our possessions, but weighed by what you're giving away. Not by the number of servants that you own, but by the number of people that you serve. Being a disciple of Jesus means following the way of the servant, dying to ourselves. The world turned upside down, where the last become first. Not a theology or a set of ethics. Following Jesus is a lifestyle. Can you see that? Jesus is who we become. Jesus is what we do. Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, where the first will become the servant of all. And now to illustrate his point, Jesus puts a little one in the middle of all of them. It might have even been one of Peter's kids. But in a culture of honor and shame, where greatness is measured by our achievements, little ones with no status, no worth, no significance, small, weak, and highly dependent ones, Jesus says to receive a little one is to receive him, but not only him, see it now, the one who sent him. And when it comes to welcoming little ones, clearly the disciples of Jesus needed some homeschooling. They just failed to help a little one in chapter 9, verse 14. In Judea, they'll try and stop the little ones altogether in chapter 10, verse 13. And it turns out John's already tried. Verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." The issue for John isn't someone else was casting out demons. The issue for John is that this guy wasn't one of them. He wasn't following us. And at that point, discipleship has ceased to be about Jesus, hasn't it? Discipleship has become all about them, all about their own ambitions and achievements and success, cutting people off, leaving people out. They wanted greatness for themselves. But Jesus turns the world upside down and says, "The last become first." Do you think this sort of stuff still happens in churches today? Woe betide those who hurt his little ones. Look with me at verse 42. "It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus says that would be a better option. Do you think Jesus is protective of his little ones? See, friends, this isn't just about child protection, though it is about that, isn't it? And it's not just about kids, though it is about that. It's about not harming little ones. About welcoming the little ones in. Who in the world's terms are those with no status and no worth and no significance? The small and the weak and the annoying and the needy and the difficult and the painful. Everyone who names the name of Jesus. Welcomed, not writing people off, not cutting people out. In fact, Jesus says, better to do that to yourself than to spend an eternity in hell hurting his people. And so while we all still can, let's have a look at verse 47. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Suddenly, a millstone around your neck and a dip in the ocean seems like a better option, doesn't it? You'll be pleased to know, friends, that dismembering yourself is not a practical application of this morning's passage. But the point is pretty clear, isn't it? Not dismembering others, but about us being members of his body. Not going off at people, but preserving relationships with them. Not cutting people off, but welcoming the little ones in. Even if it's excruciating, even if it costs you an arm and a leg. Having salt by having peace with one another. Because greatness in God's upside down kingdom is about being the servant of all. And being the servant of all is very costly. Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. But as the disciples pause for instruction in Capernaum, I think it would be good for us to pause for some self-reflection here this morning. How is it that we see ourselves? How do we see ourselves as a church? What kind of church will we be for the Gold Coast? Where are we now all heading together? Just this week, another very high-profile pastor, Steve Timmis, lost his job because of bullying. He's not the first. He probably won't be the last. Timmis is credited with growing the movement Acts 29, a diverse global family of church planting churches, from some 300 churches, mostly in the United States, to over 800 churches around the world. But among the praise and the accolades for Timmis, the books, the speaking engagements, the international renown and applause, many who've served under Pastor Steve have now spoken up about being deeply hurt by his behaviour. subjected to bullying, threats, shame and manipulation, my way or the highway. Serious allegations that have rightly caused Timus to resign his position. And as long as the church continues to aspire to this kind of greatness, greatness that causes us to fight in the very presence of Jesus with each other, greatness in worldly terms of bigger and better and slicker and marketable and professional and attractional, ministries that speak more about numbers of people than they speak about loving people more, the bigger we make ourselves, well, let's just say that Jesus is very protective of his little ones. And ministries like this, and ministers like me, and churches like ours, and Christians like you, need to be turned upside down, where the first become last, and the servant of all. Where the cost of discipleship isn't relationships, but of our own aspirations as we die to self again. And if you're still wondering where church is heading, if you're not sure where our destination is, this is where following Jesus should lead us. Costly, painful, agonizing, humiliating, death to self. A death that gives up on its own greatness and inverts itself so that it's able to serve others. After death comes the resurrection. Love does not harm Christ's little ones, but continues to welcome in everyone in his name. And friends, we are the little ones that Christ has welcomed. And it's going to take an upside down church like that, a church that's already been turned upside down like this, to love our broken city the right way up. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we want to confess that we are full of aspiration, that we want to make a name for ourselves, that we want to be significant and do significant things, even if it's in your name. And yet we've failed to do the very thing that you've called us to do, and that is to serve others, to welcome others. Too many of us for too long have sought to make a name for ourselves. Lord Jesus, we are sorry. We're sorry that we've not loved the way you love. We're sorry we're not served the way you've served. Help us as your people and now as your church to welcome in the little ones, to love them. Not to cut them off or cast them aside or throw them out. Not to leave them behind for our own ambitions. But to love the people that you call your own. Would you help us to be servants? Not just in our church, but in our families at home, towards our wives and our husbands, towards our children. Servants to our neighbourhoods and communities. Servants who put themselves last before people at work. Help us to love people the right way up. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.